Shabbat, 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 Shalom. Shabbat, Shalom. Shabbat, Shalom. Shabbat, 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 Shalom. Hey, Shabbat, Shalom, y'all. Here's Mark. Can I get a one from y'all? There's one from Patty. All right, good deal. And I've already got one from over there in Fire Talk. There's one from We Design. Thank you, thank you, thank you. All right. We are here today. I got one prayer request in the text from Die For. Her daughter Dana is in premature labor, 7 weeks premature. So all you guys over there that are in Fire Talk and are not in Pal Talk, put that on your prayer list for this week. And we'll hit on it in just a second. We're here today. We're here today to study Yehovah's Word. That's what we come for on the Shabbat. It's by studying His Word that we become more like Him, and it's by becoming more like Him that we get to be one with each other and with Him, and that's nothing but a good thing. So that's what we're doing. We know that it's by studying His Word that we become more like His Son, and when we become more like His Son, we become more like the Creator, because the Son is the Creator. Isn't that cool? There's no disconnect between the Father, the Son, the Spirit. They're all one Yehovah. They're just different aspects of Him, and we only break it down into Father, Son, and Spirit because it's easier for our mind to grasp, I think. But the central truth of Scripture that we talk about every week is that Yehovah is one. Dexter, as far as I know, has never been here before, so I'm telling you this for your sake. I don't know if you've ever heard it before, but Yehovah is one. It tells us that in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, and it is the central truth of Scripture. It's the most important thing that there is for us to know. If we understand that Yehovah is one, that there is only one Yehovah, one God, and that there are no others, then we'll be able better to understand His Word, because if we don't get that, we're never going to get the deeper meanings of the Scripture. So we need to understand that. Yes, Echad, Patty says, and that's exactly right. He is Echad, and there is no disconnect. Listen to this. This is really important to understand. There is no disconnect between Yehovah. There is no disconnect between Yehovah and His Word. There is no disconnect between Yehovah and the Messiah. There is no disconnect between Yehovah and the Spirit. There is no disconnect between Yehovah and Israel. That is, the people that are trusting Him and that are after His heart. There is no disconnect in any of it. We are all one. Okay? Now, we don't walk in that all of the time, but we walk in that some of the time. Okay? We will walk in it completely in our resurrected state. And that may be coming some Yom Teruah soon, or it may wait until we actually die and then are resurrected. Okay, we could see just us being changed, like Elijah and Enoch were changed. So, yes, the flesh is weak. Very good, Daryl. You're absolutely correct, and that's why we don't walk in it all the time, because our flesh is constantly yelling at us, and we knuckle under to the pressure. Yehovah does not pressure us to do what He wants us to do. He wants us to do it willingly, by a positive volitional choice. Okay? And when we make that positive volitional choice, then we are walking with Him and we are one with Him for at least that moment. And that's when we get to really, really understand who Yehovah is. Okay, so yes, thank you, Patty, for clarifying that for Pumpkin 39. Die For Yah's daughter Dana is in premature later, and we're going to be praying for her in just a second. But first, we've just told you what the Shema is. Now I'm going to lay that on you, and then we're going to pray. So here it goes. The Shema goes like this. Shema Yisrael, Yehovah Eloheinu, Yehovah Echad, Baruch Shem Kavod, Malchuto Lolam Vayed. Hear, O Israel, Yehovah our Elohim, Yehovah is one. Blessed be he whose glorious kingdom is forever and ever. Amen ve'amen. Father, thank you for bringing us together here today to study your word. We're here to study your word because it's by your word that we become more like you. And that is our goal. That is our heart's desire, that we be like you. And we praise you, Father, that you do that for us as we get into your scripture and as we internalize it and as we apply it to our own lives. We bless you, Father, for the provision of your word. Your word is Yeshua the Messiah, and he spoke everything that there is into existence. We thank you, Father, for all of that, and the knowledge of that you give us through your word. Okay, bless our fellowship today in your word. We ask that you put your spirit in a special way on each and every one of us so that we can discern what is true and that we can discern what is untrue. From whatever source it comes, even if it's from me, I'm asking the people in the room today to test the spirit of what I say, whether it's from God. If it's not, then flush whatever it is that I say, and I'm asking you, Father, that you give your spirit to us in a special way so that we can, just as if we had never heard it, you can flush it away from us. But that which is true, Father, we ask that you would file that away in our brains for future use. We also ask, Father, because we know that in every room that is, in every physical room in a home or building of whatever kind there is, that is represented in this room today, this Pal Talk room today, we're asking, Father, that you would, we know that there are spirits that are not from you in those rooms. And so, Father, we ask that you would blind their eyes, deafen their ears, and confuse their brains so that they do not take that which is true that you tell us and use that by twisting it to do something detrimental to us in the future. Just don't let them even understand what it is that we're going to talk about today. Don't let them to see it or hear it or in any way be able to take that in. We bless you for the answer to that, Father. We know that it's in your will. And so we know that it's going to happen. We really don't have to demand it from you, Father, but you tell us in Isaiah 45 and verse 11 that we are to command you in the things concerning that which your hands have made. And Father, your hands have made those wicked spirits that are in the rooms. And so, Father, we're commanding you to do this. According to your command to us, we're commanding you to do this. And to take that which is true, that it's gets spoken today, and file it in our brains. And we know that you're going to do that because you gave us the command to have you do that. Thank you, Father, for that word. And I bless you for it. There are a number of prayer requests today. We have one that was put into the text and in Pal Talk. Die for Yah's daughter, Dana. Is in premature labor, about 7 weeks premature, and we know that is a source of anxiety both for her, for Di, and for Dana, and for everybody else that's involved. But we also know that if it's happening, it's happening because you have made it happen, and you're going to make whatever the outcome is work for our good, even if we don't like it. But Father, we ask that you would bless Dana, that you would bless the child that's within her, and that you would just quicken that child. Make sure that even if she is born in this premature state, that you would be with her, that you would guide her and protect her throughout the ordeal At this point, she's probably only about 3 pounds or so. And so, Father, we had asked that you would just protect her, put your spirit in a very special way on that child, protect Dana, just comfort her and comfort her husband. And we ask it in Yeshua's name, and we thank you for it, Father, in Yeshua's name. We know that you'll do it, because we've asked in unison. We know that that works. The prayers of the saints absolutely rise to you as the incense off the altar. In fact, the incense off the altar represents our prayers rising to you, our corporate prayers rising to you, Father. And we thank you, Father. We thank you so much that you answer these prayers that we pray together. I am here only because of the prayers of the saints. When I awoke in the hospital room, my son told me, Dad, we have confirmed reports of over 2,000 people on 6 continents praying for you. Father, that's why I'm alive, because the body did its job, and I'm asking the body to take charge of these prayer requests that we had today. And just keep them before you. In Yeshua's name we ask it, and we thank you. Amen. Ve'omen. Okay, so we're here to study the Word, and we're about to do that. I got myself tied up. Hang on a second. What am I tied around? This cord is too long. Anyway, we're looking today at Exodus chapter 20 and verse 21 through Exodus 22. In verse 24. That is not quite all of Exodus 22. We actually stopped last week at Exodus 20 and verse 20, and we have like 4 or 5 verses left there that I want to make sure that we cover, even though it's not in our outline from messianic.ws. That's where we get our Triennial Torah portions. So here we go. Chapter 20 and verse 21 to the end of the chapter. They go like this. And the people stood afar off, and Moshe drew near unto the thick darkness where Elohim was. And Yehovah said unto Moshe, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, Ye have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. Ye shall not make with me gods of silver, neither shall ye make unto you gods of gold. An altar of earth shalt thou make unto me, and shalt sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings, and thy peace offerings, by sheep, thy sheep, and thine oxen. In all places where I record my name, I will come unto thee, and I will bless thee. If thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone. For if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. Neither shalt thou go up by steps unto mine altar, that thy nakedness be not discovered thereon. Okay, and we'll move into chapter 21 in just a minute. Okay, we are not to have any gods of silver or gold with Yehovah or alongside him. He is the one Yehovah, and there is none else. Any altar they built would be of either earth or unhewn stone. I infer from that the altars of the Amorites were of hewn stone and quite artistic and beautiful to look at. But those can become gods themselves. Look at the beautiful altar. My son, the artist, built that. Can you see it? Pride fairly drips off the thing. The blood of the offering is supposed to be poured out on the earth, directly on something made by the hand of Yehovah, not human hands. Is the concept, I think. And that's an I think in italics, which means that it's an educated guess, and it could be wrong, but I doubt it. And the instruction is also given to not use steps to access the altar, but either to not elevate it or use a ramp to access it so that no one will have a chance to see under his clothing. Too much information to comport with any standards of godliness. And that's what the problem is. All this was to set the people, the altars, and the priests apart unto Yehovah's service. That's all I've got on those verses, and I'm going to move on to chapter 21 and verses 1 through 9. where it is written. Now these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them. If thou buy an Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master have given him a wife, and she have borne him sons or daughters, and the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. And if the servant plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him unto the judges. He shall also bring him to the door and unto the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. And if a man sell his daughter to be a maidservant, she shall go out as the men servants do. If she please not her master, who hath betrothed her to himself, then shall he let her be redeemed. To sell her unto a strange nation, he shall have no power, seeing that he hath dealt deceitfully with her. And if he hath betrothed her unto his son, he shall deal with her after the manner of daughters. Okay. Remember that the events of Shemot 19, verse 1 through 24 and verse 3, all happened on Shavuot, the Feast of Weeks. By the way, today is the last day of the counting of the Omer. Tomorrow is Shavuot, according to the easiest, simplest reading of Leviticus chapter 23 on this passage, on this subject. The rabbis believe that the Sabbath spoken of is the first day of unleavened bread, but in Leviticus chapter 23, unleavened bread 1 and unleavened bread 7, though they are both Moedim and though they are both Kodesh Mikra, they are not designated as Sabbaths. They are not Sabbaths. Now, the Jews, that is the leaders of the Hebrew religion, in Yeshua's day, did celebrate him as Sabbaths. And they called them Sabbaths. Okay? But if you look at Yochanan and John chapter, I believe it was chapter 9, talks about, it's not chapter 9, I don't remember what the chapter is, I'm sorry, but in the Gospel of John, it talks about that day being a high day. It does not say it's a Sabbath in the Gospel of John. John is going, I believe, strictly by what's written in Leviticus chapter 23. And he's calling that a high day, which it was. It was a day of no work, no servile work. But it was not a Sabbath. It acted like a Sabbath. And that's probably why the Jews kept it as a Sabbath. But it was not a Sabbath. Okay? And the rabbis have carried that on through to today, where they call the first day of unleavened bread the Sabbath, and the day following that, always the 17th day of the month, begins the counting of the Omer for the rabbis. Okay? But according to Leviticus chapter 23, it happens on the day after the Sabbath. And the only Sabbath spoken of at this point in Leviticus chapter 23 is the seventh day Sabbath. And so I take it to be, just looking at the context and the simplest reading, that Sabbath that they're talking about, the first day after which is the first day of the counting of the Omer, would tell me that you start counting the Omer on the first day of the week and you count 7 full Shavua. That's what the scripture says, 7 full Shavua, 49 days. And that's the last day of the counting of the Omer, and the first day following is Shavuot. Okay, which means sevens. Okay, so it's the celebration of the sevens. And that's what we'll be doing tomorrow. And if you hold to some other way of doing the counting, whatever your conscience tells you to do, do, but I think that the scripture is very clear. Okay, that's the end of the first sentence of my commentary. Okay, there is no break in the action from Shemot 19:1 to 24:3. Okay, nor are we told that another day begins until Moses has come down off Mount Horeb in 24:4. After Israel has vowed to obey Yehovah three different times, and Moshe has written down the covenant of Yehovah with Israel, They agreed to Shema, his voice, a fourth time the very next day. The judgments of Yehovah are the subject of the next three chapters of Shemot. They are set before Bnei Yisrael so that they will know how Yehovah thinks. There are special permission. These are special permission, not the norm of life for Israel. If a Hebrew sold himself into bondage, it was for a fixed time, 6 years. There was to be no permanent slavery of one Hebrew to another, of one believer to another. The only permanent servitude of a believer is to Yehovah. What Yehovah did with this judgment is tell us that he will not impede our freedom of contract. It was codified in our American Constitution in Article 1, Section 10, where it says, "No state shall enter into any treaty, alliance, or confederation. No state shall grant letters of marque and reprisal. No state shall coin money, emit bills of credit, make anything but gold and silver coin a tender in payment of debts. No state shall pass any bill of attainder, ex post facto law, and here's the big one, or law impairing the obligation of contracts to grant any title of nobility." No state can do that. Okay, they are not allowed to impair the obligation of contracts. Okay, what Yehovah did was to set a limit on the time a man could sell himself into servitude. This was also a stipulation of the common law of England. Yehovah did provide for an exception for the man who entered his servitude unmarried and married a male servant. If the man wanted to maintain his family in that situation, he could choose to remain in servitude. I think the idea of servitude was and is repugnant to Yisrael. This was permission for a person to pay his debts in this manner and was not intended to be the norm. At the end of his 6 years of work, the Israelite was given rest from his servitude. I suppose that a man freed in the sabbatical year could then sell himself again, but as I said before, the idea of being another's indentured servant was repugnant to Israel, especially after their sojourn in Egypt. Interestingly, females did not sell themselves into servitude, but a father could sell his daughter to another, and there was no time limit set. She did not go free in the seventh year as the male did. Waiting the whistle. If she didn't please the man for whatever reason, he could then sell her back to her father, as her father could redeem her, or if she was purchased as a wife for his son to another, treat her as a daughter, verse 9, but not for profit. He purchased her for a wife to his son, he could sell her to another for the same purpose, but not for profit. Okay? Why the second class citizenship, or better said, lack of citizenship for women in Israel? I couldn't tell you. I have no idea, except that I think it reflected the mores of the time when women were considered to be chattel. Chattel, as in that which is owned like a dog or a car. Not saying that it's wrong or right, it just is. I think this was addressed within the faith community in that there is no Jew or Gentile, bond or free, male or female in Mashiach. And I think this was addressed long before Paul wrote about it. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28, he said, "There is neither Yehudim nor Gentile, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Messiah Yeshua." When Yehovah betrothed his son to Tamar, the contract was with her father and her. She had a say in whom she would marry. When her father died, Yehuda transferred the betrothal to when her husband died, Yehuda transferred the betrothal to his younger son, again with her approval. When he also died, Yehuda then promised her his youngest son, which she also approved. Yehuda must have been some kind of rich for her to stay with his star-crossed family for this long, star-crossed in quotations. For this long, Yehuda was actually reaping the fruits of his life, not unlucky or whatever star-crossed means. could not sell her with impunity, because she had not displeased his sons, who had both consummated their marriages. The original contract must have been that she would bear children to Yehudah through his sons. A political treaty or a business deal, I think. When he failed in the end of his covenant and married his last son to another, she was free, which is legally why he couldn't have her burned for adultery. She was seeing to her end of a legal contract, and since she is in Messiah's lineage, it worked together for good. And I'm open to questions and comments through verse 9 of the 21st chapter of Exodus. If you have a question or a comment, go ahead and raise your hand, and you may, if you would like to share on mic. And if not, put some of the text, and I'll look the text for a couple of seconds, see if I can find anything. You're correct, I for Yah always on a Sunday, but I prefer to call it first day. That's the biblical definition, designation for it. Just me. Ah, yes. By the way, you folks that are listening on Pal Talk, this will be the last week on Pal Talk. Okay? Understand this. This is the last week that we're going to be on Pal Talk. We are not going to open this room next week in Pal Talk. We are going to be in Fire Talk New. The only thing that we can't do in Fire Talk that we can do at Pal Talk is show videos. Okay? But we can still put out the audio. And so we are moving. FireTalkNew.com, yes. And that's all in lowercase. FireTalkNew.com. Anyway, we're going to be doing that. It's the problem is that, you know, every time I open up Pal Talk, I'm using my wife's computer. Okay, every time I do this, she has trouble with the computer afterward, and we have to run a diagnostic and get rid of some malware. So we're getting rid of it. We're just tired of it. Okay, and. So, we're going to be moving to Fire Talk New. The room is open now. If anyone would like to download Fire Talk New and set up their account there and then come into the room, it's in Hebrew Roots. It's in under Religion and Hebrew Roots. That's another thing about Fire Talk New. They opened a section up just for us. Okay? There are two rooms in Hebrew Roots. Okay, we are both like-minded. As a matter of fact, can't remember what her name is now. Are you here? Are you here now? No, I don't think so. Anyway, I went and she was in our room yesterday or last week. So it's good. We are absolutely like-minded. Room name is Fulfilling Torah. That is correct. Alexis, that's it. That's right, Alexis. And she has her own room there, too. And so she also has a room on Pal Talk, and I'm assuming that pretty soon she'll be getting out of here, too. So anyway, we are last week on Pal Talk. And just to let y'all know. She had a room on Pal Talk until until last weekend, because I was in her room last Shabbat after we closed here. Okay? Yeah. Flintstones, welcome to Fire Talk New. Okay. Yeah, we'll see some people coming in here. We'll be here next week. Okay. So, other questions or comments on the Torah portion up to this point? We've gone through verse 9 of whatchacallit, Exodus chapter 21. Ah, Truth In, Ken, you have your hand up and you may take the mic.
Shabbat Shalom. Can you all hear me okay? Yeah. Okay, thanks. I don't know if I missed it, but I didn't hear any prophetic understanding of the verses 1 through 9 about being a Hebrew, one who crosses over, servant. I think we would probably all agree that we are all servants of Yah, especially once we come to know Him, which means we have crossed over. Kind of makes us a Hebrew, eh? And we, as mankind, since Adam, have served, or will have served, 6 years, prophetically, as in 6,000. And we know that our Messiah has paid the purchasing price, and He will set us free from sin. I think this is some of the most wonderful verses of hope, you know, giving us hope that He will marry us. And notice in verse 6 that where do we go? We go to the door, and we know the Messiah says He is the door. And piercing of the ear with an awl is a picture, a beautiful picture of us forevermore hearing and obeying His word. And that we shall serve Him and be with Him forever. And I'm sorry if I missed you talking about that, Mark, but I tell you, these are just some of the most hopeful and beautiful words we are Israel. We are His firstborn. So, as He told the Pharaoh, Israel is my firstborn, and that will be us. We are the sons of Elohim, or at least will be, depending on how you interpret those words. So anyway, that was all that I
Thank you, Truth and Ken. You're absolutely right, and Rip said we're not Hebrews, but Israelites. Well, actually, if you're an Israelite, you are a Hebrew. You have crossed over, in our case, from death to life. And that was exactly what Abraham did when he crossed over the Euphrates. He crossed over from death, okay, the west east side of the Euphrates, to life. He walked into his inheritance. Jehovah said he could have everything from the Euphrates to the Nile and from the Caucasus Mountains to the Indian Ocean. Okay? And I believe I say Caucasus Mountains because that's where the Euphrates headwaters is. And I think we're talking about the Nile's headwaters too at Lake Victoria. So we're talking about a huge, huge landmass that he was promised by Jehovah. And he was believing that, he crossed over on that promise. And we crossed over on the promise of eternal life in Messiah Yeshua. I mean, when you get that kind of an offer, how can you refuse? So you're absolutely right, and that's something that I probably should have addressed, but you know what? That's why I open the questions and comments, so we can get good comments from you people out there in Pal Talk Land or in Fire Talk New Land. Okay. So I really appreciate that. Thank you very much, Truth and Ken. Good comment. Yeah, I want to see that promise fulfilled in our day too. And you know what, Patty? It will be. we may die before our day, you know, before we see that fulfilled in our day. But it will be our day. All right? It's coming. You know, we may not like what we have to go through to get there, but we will see it. You can take it to the bank. We shall see it. You can take it to the bank. Okay. Any other questions or comments? No, true. You believe there are words here for women married and unequally yoked men, to unequally yoked men, important words. You want to lay them on us? You can take the mic back if you want. Tell me what you're thinking. Okay, take the mic.
It's just ironic. I happen to have a sister here that has come back to us. She left for a month to visit her daughter in Hawaii and to go there with her husband, and her husband has surprised her and has asked for a divorce. She's come back very distraught, of course, and she, of course, came right here to our house, and it's just ironic that here on this, what we're reading right now, has words for her, hope. That she's not sold into bondage with him forevermore. That she can be freed, as you see in these last verses. That she has hope that she can be ransomed otherwise. Not being in bondage to him forevermore, but to actually have a chance to be set free, because she will not want to and does not desire to remain in his walk or ways, but will change and want to be with Messiah instead. So that master or that husband shall have no authority on her. We love our sister. I'm going to share these words with her today. I hope that it at least gives her hope, gives her more happiness. I don't know if I can turn my mic up there. That's as loud as it'll go, unfortunately. It is low. Yeah, I used to have my big Yeti mic when I'm doing like Shabbat, but I'm just using my laptop at the moment. Are we told not to divorce? Yeah, Yah does not like divorce, but he allows it because of the flesh we're in. He shows us that in Yirmiyahu 3 verse 8, that he even did it because of our flesh. It's weak, exactly. But anyway, that was all that I wanted to share. Thank you, Mark. Go ahead.
Wait a minute. Come. Okay. I'm hearing you just fine, Ken, and I'm thinking that the people in here in FTN, in FireTel, what I'm doing here is when you're talking, I take off my headset. I have a two-ear headset and a mic, a boom mic on it, and I wrap the boom mic around and cover it with my earpieces, and I can hear you with the thing off my head. So I don't know why they're having troubles, but they are. Okay, so I don't know what's going on there. It may be some people's connections on PalTalk, I don't know. But anyway. People in FireTalk are hearing you good, so and they've got a about a half second lag. So anyway. Other questions or comments on the Torah portion up to verse 9? If not, we'll move on to verses 10 through 17. Okay, then we're moving to 10 to 17. Here we go. Verses 10 to 17, it is written, "If he take him another wife, her food, her raiment, and her duty of marriage, shall he not diminish." Now this is if a man takes a second wife. Okay? He's married one. He's lived with her for a certain length of time. And he can't diminish anything that she's had when he marries a second wife. He's allowed to marry the second wife, but he cannot diminish what's given when he's her his first wife has become accustomed to. Okay? Now, what, you know, I'll tell you what, my wife is turning 58 this year. She's 57 years old right now. And I told her when she turned 57, I said, you know, that means I can trade you in for three 19s. Okay? Because 19 times 3 is 57. And she knows that I'm kidding because I'm not wired for that. I have a hard enough time taking care of one wife, much less three, especially three youngsters like that. So, so it's strictly a joke. But you know, that's the stipulation. You know, you want a second wife. You know, you go ahead, but you can't diminish what you've been giving your first wife at all. Okay, whatever it is that you've been providing for her, you have to keep providing for her. And so, that's one of the reasons that it's very stupid for you to have more than one wife. Okay? Because, listen, then, we ain't wired for that. We really are not. Okay, so back to verse 1. "If he do not these three unto her, her food, her raiment, and her duty of marriage, he shall not diminish." Okay? "If he do not these three unto her, then she shall go out free without money." Okay? "He that smiteth a man, so that he die, shall be surely put to death. And if a man lie not in wait, but Elohim deliver into his hand, then I will appoint thee a place whither he shall flee. But if a man come presumptuously upon his neighbor, to slay him with guile, thou shalt take him from mine altar, that he may die. And he that smiteth his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. And he that stealeth a man and selleth him, or if he be found in his hand, he shall surely be put to death. He that curseth his father or his mother shall surely be put to death." That's pretty tough stuff there, guys. And here's what I think about that. The judgment in verses 1, 10 and 11 should have told Israel all it needed to know about Yehovah's position on multiple wives. Take my word for it. Men have only a limited capacity for her duty of marriage. He may think that he'll be 19 years old forever, but you may believe me when I say that a man is only 19 years old for about a year. If a man is going to obey this judgment, he is not going to marry a second or third wife. Remember that there was no Viagra in the wilderness. And because this judgment is one of the first listed, it must have been one of the most important to the life of Israel as Jehovah's people. It is not a prohibition of multiple marriages, but even feigned obedience to it makes it a practical prohibition. A man who is after Jehovah's heart is not taking Viagra to maintain his performance into his 70s and 80s. A man takes it to maintain his self-image, which is idolatry and against at least 4 to 5 of the 10 commandments. If he can't maintain all three of the stipulations of this judgment, he is to set his first wife free. And in this litigious age, I do not advise that. She'll take you for everything the bimbet probably wants you for. Practically speaking, of course. Verses 12 through 14. Here's the first judgment that goes into the outline under 2. Okay, now, I started last week sharing you with an outline. There are two main points of the Ten Commandments. The first point is, love Yehovah with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. And the second one is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. The first five commandments deal with loving Yehovah. The second five commandments deal with loving your neighbor. We're going to get into who your neighbor is in a few minutes. Okay? Well, let me tell you who your neighbor is. The book of Deuteronomy, it says that the sojourner that wants to live among you, you are to treat him as a brother. He is your neighbor. Okay? So when you see this idea of who is the neighbor, who is your neighbor, when they ask Yeshua, who is my neighbor? Okay? And he told the story of the Good Samaritan. Okay? What he was saying was, this Samaritan is doing Torah. Okay? And therefore, he is a sojourner. He is your neighbor. He was directly referencing the passage in Deuteronomy. I can't remember exactly where it is, right off the top of my head. I think we'll get there, though. This is very important for you to understand, that the sojourner, the whosoever will, who comes into your fellowship, is your neighbor. He is your brother. You are to treat him as your brother. Okay? So your neighbor becomes your family. Okay, very important that we understand that. So this is the first thing that's entered under outline heading point 2. Okay? That is, love your neighbor as yourself. He says, I am Yehovah Elohecha, which brought you forth out of Eretz Mitzrayim. Now here's the... by the way, could you put the... could you put the link up for... there you go. There you go. If you get into that link and into my notes on my WordPress blog site, you can look at what I'm reading from, okay? And you can see the outline that I've set up. And this is, I'm gonna try to keep to this outline, this kind of thing. And there's a 2A1, okay? 2A1A, if you will. You'll see how that all works. Okay, so this is the first one under that heading point. I wish you could see my notes, and I just told you how to do that, so you could see how the outline looks on paper. From this, I'll try to remember to give the outline points as 1A, 1A, and etc. No promises. That is capital 1A, capital A, minuscule 1, minuscule A. Okay, here we go. Verse 12 is saying, 2A, 1A, that killing a human being in any way is to be scrupulously avoided. But verse 13, that is 2A1C, says that if a man causes another's death accidentally or inadvertently, there was to be a provision for him to live, but not go scot-free, which eventually became the cities of refuge, where he could flee flee the hand of the avenger of death, but remain in exile from his home until the death of the high priest. Schottenstein's Chumash, on pages 150 and 151, are salient here, and I'm going to read them. This is from Schottenstein's Interlinear Hebrew English Chumash. And here's what it says on verse 14. Murder and manslaughter. Only premeditated murder incurs the death penalty. In this case, it is forbidden to spare the murderer, even if he is a distinguished person whose services are needed by the nation. Even if he is a Kohen and is about to perform the service on the altar, he must be removed to suffer his penalty. However, if someone killed through carelessness, but unintentionally, for example, he did not lie in ambush, he is not deserving of death, though his crime should be punished. For such an offender, a penalty of exile is specially designated cities. The nature of the crime that incurs exile, and the other related laws are found in Numbers 35 and Deuteronomy 19. In describing the case of an accidental homicide, the Torah says that Elohim, that God caused it to come to his hand. It is a fundamental principle of the Torah that events are not haphazard. Always there is a guiding hand of God. Sudden, coincidental happenings only seem to be so. When someone is struck by the tragedy of having unintentionally killed a human being, a fellow human being, surely a traumatic experience, we should realize that since God caused it, it indicates that he must have committed some sin or crime that went unpunished, and that his current victim must have been guilty of a capital offense that went undetected. By causing one person to cause another person's death, God has was squaring the accounts, for God's justice is unimpeachable. It is only we who are incapable of comprehending it. Okay? Those are good words. You know, I don't trust the rabbis with everything that they say, but I read what they say, and if it is good to make the point, I will use it. And that was very good stuff. In verse 15, that is 1A2, is the outline, is specific to anyone raising his hand against his parent. It is tantamount to striking Yehovah and is not tolerated in any way. To strike your parent, Abba or Ima, is punishable by death as a violation of the fifth commandment, which is arguably a violation of the greatest commandment. Okay, you are to love Yehovah with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the greatest commandment. And the fifth commandment is a perfect representation of that right here on earth. If you will not honor your mother and your father, whom you can see and touch, how can you possibly think that you're going to honor Yehovah, whom you cannot see and you cannot touch? Okay? Physically, I mean. Okay, verse 16, that is 2A3, on kidnapping and slave trading, is a violation of the 8th and 10th commandments and is punishable by death. Verse 17, 1A3, is also a violation of the 5th commandment and punishable by death. If you curse your own parents whom you can see, will you not more readily curse Yehovah whom you can't? I am beginning to see a pattern in how these judgments are laid out. And I'm open to questions and comments up to verse 17. Happy to give you the mic if you have a mic and would like to share on mic. If not, put something in the text. I'll try to find that. 1 June notes. Should be June 7, 2014, Shabbat Bible study, is the way it's listed on WordPress. Okay. Daryl, you're absolutely right. You're absolutely right. A lot of kids. And you know what? Parents are partly to blame for that, but sometimes it's just the kids are rotten. You know? You know, they're like Esau, you know? It's just they don't have a heart for Yehovah. And if that's the case, that's the case. But parents do have a lot of responsibility in the way that their children are raised and what they're taught and what the parents allow them to get away with. No hands up? Presumptuously, yes, absolutely. That is, you just presume that you're going to be okay about it, you know, and ought not be that way. Well, and you know, that's true. And Patty, you did, didn't you? Okay, well, you see, that's because Yehovah gave you a heart to be after him. Okay? Or you learned to have a heart to be after him. And so you overcame that obstacle. It's not that the obstacle is something that cannot be overcome. Okay? It most certainly can. But it's hard. It's hard to overcome that, and you have done that. And that's both good on you, and especially it's good on Yehovah and Yeshua, who shaped your heart that way. Okay, questions or comments? Getting ready to move on. Glutton for punishment, eh, Patty? Well, that's a Nessa in FTN. That, by the way, is keeps digging in Paltok. Parents are never home. Out gaining material things and doing anything to keep their kids content. Okay? And that's way too true. Way too true. Okay. Yep, we're moving on. Okay. And then we're going to do, let's see, 18 through the end of the chapter, and then we'll give you commentary. Beginning at verse 18. We're in Exodus chapter 21, and we're going to begin reading at verse 18. And if men strive together, and one smite another with a stone or with his fist, and he die not, but keepeth his bed, if he rise again, and walk abroad upon his staff, then shall he that smote him be quit. Only he shall pay the loss of his time, and shall cause to be thoroughly healed. Okay, so if you hurt somebody and you kill them, then whatever time they lose at work, whatever monies they lose because they can't go and do what they generally do, you have to make up for, and you have to make sure that they're made well. Come back to this. This, by the way, what insurance does, it limits our liability, okay? What Yehovah demands is strict liability, okay? We do not take out insurance, or we should not take out insurance, rather, to indemnify ourselves against us hurting somebody. Okay? Yehovah says that we are to do it. If we hurt somebody, then we are liable to do this in his economy. So you see, even the insurance stuff that we do, and everybody has insurance for all kinds of stuff, that's violating scripture. Okay, we've all got it, you know, because the economic consequences are so great, you know, for driving a car. The economic consequences are so great if you hit somebody, you know, that it would absolutely ruin you. This is why Yehovah demands the strict liability, so that we will be incredibly careful in everything that we do to not hurt somebody else. Okay? So, meanwhile, I'm in the insurance business, kind of. I don't sell insurance, but I am a public insurance adjuster. I work for the property owner in case he has trouble, you know, with his insurance company, getting the insurance company to pay. It's a twisted world. Anyway, let me move on. If a man smite his servant or his maid with a rod, and he die under his hand, he shall surely be punished. Notwithstanding, if continue a day or two, he shall not be punished, for he is his money. Okay? That servant that you own is your property. And so it's you're not harming anybody else. You're harming yourself by doing that. Notwithstanding, if he continue a day or so, he shall not be punished, for he is his money. If men strive and hurt a woman with child, so that her fruit depart from her, and yet no mischief follow, he shall be surely punished, according to the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. And if any mischief follow, then thou shalt give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for strife. And if a man smite the eye of his servant, or the eye of his maid, that it perish, he shall let him go free for his eye's sake. And if he smite out his servant's tooth, or his maidservant's tooth, he shall let him go free for his tooth's sake. Let's see, I'm going to quit there. Is that right? No, I'm going on to 36. Okay, here we go. If an ox gore a man or a woman, that they die, then the ox shall be surely stoned, and his flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox quit. But if the ox were wont to push with his horn in time past, and it had been testified to his owner, and he hath not kept him in, I lost my place. The ox shall be stoned. Sorry, wait a minute. But that he hath killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and his owner also shall be put to death. Okay, that's if the ox was wont to push with his horn before, and the owner knew it and didn't try to keep him in. Then the owner was liable. Okay, the ox gets stoned, and so does the owner. Okay, if there be laid on him a sum of money, then he shall give for the ransom of his life whatever is laid upon him. Okay, whether he have gored a son or have gored a daughter, according to this judgment shall it be done unto him. If the ox shall push a manservant or a maidservant, he shall give unto his master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. And if a man shall open a pit, or if a man shall dig a pit, and not cover it, and an ox or an ass fall therein, the owner of the pit shall make it good, give money unto the owner of them, and the dead shall be his. And if one man's ox hurt another's, that he die, then he shall sell the live ox, and divide the money of it, and the dead ox also they shall divide. Or if it be known that the ox hath used to push in time past, and his owner hath not kept him in, he shall surely pay ox for ox, and the dead shall be his own. Okay, this is all equity. It's all equitable stuff. Beginning in verse 18, this is outline point 2b. 18 and 19 are about restitution to be made for any loss we cause another man. If we harm a man that he needs medical attention, 2b2, we are to pay for it. If he loses income due to an injury that we caused, 2b1, we are to compensate him for the loss. This could be a cause of us entering indentured servitude to repay him for his losses. Verse 20, this is outline point 2b3, says that the slave owner is liable for the life of his servant and can be punished for killing a servant, though there is no death penalty imposed because a slave is property. But the servant is still human and made in the image of Yahweh, so there must be some form of punishment. Verse 21, this is 2b3a, says that if the slave isn't killed immediately, there is no punishment beyond the loss of equity in the slave. Verse 26 and 27, that is 2b3b, sets the punishment for any permanent injury to a slave. In other words, if you permanently injure a slave, you knock out his tooth, you knock out his eye, whatever it is, he goes free. Okay, you lose that equity that you have in that person. Verse 22, if there is a fight between two men, and 2b4, the one's pregnant wife is harmed to the loss of her baby, but not her life, the husband will lay the cost of restitution on that man, that is 2b4a, with the approval of the sitting judges, 2b4a subpoint 1, to ensure equitable compensation. Verses 23 to 25, this is 2b4b, verses 23 to 25 have to do with equitable judgment in compensation and punishment for the loss of the wife when she is injured. Here is the first application of the eye for eye, tooth for tooth provision of Torah. This is likely also a judicial action, not that a husband may just kill the man whose action caused the death of his wife, but it may fall under the avenger statute in verses 12 and 13 as well. Verses 28 through 32, a lot of outline points here. The first one is 2C, deals with restitution for our property causing harm to another's property. In all these things, we are liable for whatever we own and any injury it may cause to another man. Verse 28, 2C1, establishes punishment as loss of property for loss of property. However, verse 29, that is 2C2, says that if this is a repeated performance by an animal which the owner knew would likely happen, the animal killed a human and he didn't take precautions against it happening, both his property and his own life were forfeit. Verse 30, that is 2C1A, says that if a repeat performance is against another man's cattle, the owner of the offending animal shall pay what the other man says his cattle was worth. No questions asked. He can pay with his money or with his life, perhaps another reason for selling oneself into indentured servitude. The repeat offending animal is stoned to ensure no one eats the flesh of it. There would be no way to drain all the blood in the animal that was stoned to death. Get it? Verse 31, 2C2A, says that an ox that gores another man's child, the ox shall be stoned to death and its owner shall pay whatever the judges say, whether it's with his life or his money, depending on the extent of injury. Verse 32 says that an ox goring a slave is stoned and the owner of the ox pays the slave owner 30 shekels of silver. That is the slave price. That is what Yehuda got from the Jews for betraying Yeshua. That's where we get the idea of a slave price, right here. Verses 33 through 36 are about, this is 2C3, liability and compensation for losses. Verses 33 to 34, that's 2C3A, is about a man digging a pit and not filling it in or cordoning it off so that people will not take their cattle there. Will know not to take their cattle there. Compensation is animal for animal. Verse 35, that is 2C3B, is about one ox killing another. Again, compensation is basically ox for ox. Verse 36, 2C3C, is about the known goring ox killing another ox. This one's penalty is a little different. I think the ox for ox trade has nothing to do with the ox that did the goring. It should be stoned, and its owner should pay the other man for his loss. Verse 36 doesn't say the injured party gets the ox that killed his ox. I don't think He would take a dangerous animal and trade for a harmless one. The dangerous animal needs to be stoned, as in verses 29 and 32. This is my judgment now. This may not be true. But this is my judgment, though. Oxen are not usually considered dangerous. One that is wont to gore for other than defensive purposes can be presumed to be diseased in some way, and eating its flesh may pass on the disease to the person consuming it. Like mad cow disease? Perhaps that is what this is? Who knows? It's possible. And I'll open to questions and comments through chapter 21 of Exodus. And if you have a mic and you'd like to get on the mic, just raise your hand. I'll give it to you. Are there any questions or comments? Truth and Ken, you're absolutely right. These are simply ways of showing our love for our neighbor. As a matter of fact, that's the whole point behind us using strict liability if we harm our neighbor. Okay? If we harm him, then we are responsible for his not being able to support his family. Okay? If he gets harmed so badly that he's put to bed. And so, we have to make sure that he and his family are accommodated, that they are able to live. If we harm him to the point where he can't work another day in his life, then we are to take care of him, for him and his family, for the rest of his life. And therein may lie the need to go into indentured servitude to that man. Okay, so that we can provide for his family. And if that happens, then our family comes with us. And now, the way that we'll see it later on is that an indentured servant is also paid for his time. The idea behind a man going into indentured servitude because of his debt or because he's poor, and he gives up his property and he gives up his freedom, okay, he's not working with the other guy, he also gets paid. And the idea is that he can take, he's provided for his home. If he might be living in his home and working his land for the other guy, but he's paid for his labor, and thereby he's able to live. His family is able to live on the owner's dime. He gets paid so that he will be able to buy himself back out. That's the whole point of it. Okay, when we hurt somebody, then we are to take care of them like they had become an indentured servant. We need to take care of them. It's absolutely strict liability that Yehovah wants us to perform. Okay? And to my mind, that kind of makes us sinners for doing the insurance thing. Questions or comments? Anybody got no hands up? The first E-steps, or S-steps, coming to America were indentured servants. I believe, and did they go to the Carolinas? Dan? Yep. After they went to Maine, okay. Yep. That's what the Carolinas were places where they send indentured servants. Yeah, from England. You're pretty much right, Rip. You've got to, if you are borrowing money to buy a house or a car, then the bank will force you to have insurance. Okay? And the state has made it a law that you have insurance. Okay? We kind of have no choice. Okay? Okay. Truth and Ken, you have your hand up again. You may go ahead and take the mic.
Thanks, Mark. I just wanted to make a note on verse 18. I think we should see significance, the word stone. That when men strive together and one smote another with a stone. What if, for example, a man had smote another with a sword or with a gun, etc.? In other words, I don't believe that with a stone is so much of a of physical significance. I think it more has to do with what we see stone used for throughout Scripture. For example, I know a lot of Christians tell me, back in the Torah or the law, you had to stone someone to death, and we don't do that anymore. And I usually come back with the more deeper understanding of that, which is, yes, we still do that today. In the deeper meaning of it, which is where Yah likens death unto exile, and you know that's a whole other topic. But with that in mind, when all come together to stone one to death, it's kind of like what Shaul or Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5 and 6 about how when you see sin in the camp. You all come together, okay, being one in Yah, and you kick that member out. You exile him. That is a picture. I mean, what is a picture of that, which is a deeper meaning, is all coming together with a stone and stoning that one to death, okay? So there is significance in this word stone, I believe, because we are likened unto stones. It most likely has to do with being of the heart, just like we know that his commandments were written on stone, but will, in the deeper meaning, in the end result, be written on the fleshly tablets of our heart. So stone is connected to heart, okay, in that way. So this verse in Shemot 21:18 could be literally talking about if a man in his heart smites another. You know, from the heart, okay? This is kind of like when Messiah talks about once you hate your brother in your heart, you sinned that same sin as killing him, you know, from the heart. So again, I think we should connect this word about the heart, okay? And we should take it and apply it throughout Scripture, because these are the parables that Yah talks with, you know, the things we should home in on, connect to other verses, and see that, oh, hey, this word stone has significance. It's not just a word thrown in there, you know what I mean? So that's all that I wanted to add. I think there is significance in this word stone, okay? So anyway, thanks for letting me speak up there, Mark. Go ahead.
Oh, thank you, Truth and Ken. I appreciate that. I really appreciate it when people come on and inform us of these things. You know, my notes are not meant to be exhaustive. They're meant to be that which will make us think and try to think our way through Scripture. And I'm hoping that it raises some issue in people's minds and that they'll bring them up. Because it's important that we see this stuff. It really is. I sure need to learn stuff, and you just taught me a couple of things today. This is good. Okay, or it brought them back to my mind. That's good. I appreciate it very much. Judgment does begin in the house, at the house of Elohim. When it says the judgment begins at the house of Elohim, he's talking about at his temple, okay, and the people that were there. in the strict context of, the Peshat context of what it says, but it also means it begins right here in this heart, and right there in that heart. I'm pointing at you guys. Okay, so important that we understand that. Okay. Questions or comments? If not, we'll move to chapter 22. And we're going through verse 15 for now. And then we'll talk about 16 to 24. Okay. Shemot, chapter 22, verses 1 to 15. Other questions or comments? No, no. Okay, here we go. Shemot 22. If a man shall steal an ox or a sheep and kill it or sell it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. Obviously, he has to get caught. If a thief be found breaking up and be smitten that he die, no blood for him. Okay, you're robbing somebody, and the guy that you're robbing whacks you over the head and to stop you, and you die. That sucks to be you. Okay, if the sun be risen upon him, blood for him. He should make full restitution. If he had nothing, then he'll be sold for his theft. Okay, in other words, if it comes to light, okay, that he stole something, then he gets to make full restitution. And if he doesn't have anything, he gets sold for his theft. Okay, 30 pieces of silver will go to whomever he stole from. Okay, if the theft be certainly found in his hand alive, whether it be ox or ass or sheep, he shall restore double. If a man and then the verse before that comes into play. If he doesn't have anything other than what he stole, then he goes into servitude. He gets sold into slavery. Okay, if a man shall cause a field or vineyard to be eaten, and shall put in his beast, and shall feed in another man's field, of the best of his own field and of the best of his own vineyard shall he make restitution. In other words, if he just lets the thing roam into another guy's field and the thing eats the squirrels, and it's found out, then he has to lose the best of his grass. See? You restore much heavier if you try to steal. Okay, if a man shall cause a field or vineyard to be eaten, I have read that one already. If fire break out and catch in thorns, so the stacks of corn or the standing corn in the field be consumed, he that kindleth the fire shall surely make restitution. If a man shall deliver unto his daughter, or his neighbor rather, money or stuff to keep, and it be stolen out of the man's house, if the thief be found, let him pay double. If the thief be not found, then the master of the house shall be brought unto the judges, whether he have put his hand unto his neighbor's goods. For all manner of trespass, for ox, for ass, for sheep, for raiment, for any manner of lost thing, which challengeth to be his. The cause of both parties shall come before the judges, whom the judges shall condemn, he shall pay double unto his neighbor. If a man deliver unto his neighbor an ass or an ox or a sheep or a beast to keep, and it die or be hurt or driven away, no man seeing, then an oath to Jehovah be between them both, that he hath not put his hand unto his neighbor's goods, and the owner of it shall accept, and he shall not make it good. And if it be stolen from him, he shall make restitution unto the owner thereof. If it be torn in pieces, then let him get for witness, and he shall not make good that which was torn. And if a man borrow of his neighbor, and it be hurt or die, the owner thereof not with it, he shall surely make it good. But if the owner thereof be with it, he shall not make it good. If it be an hired thing, it came for his hire. Okay. Verse 1, punitive damages are added for 2D, willful property crimes, punitive damages. All property crimes are a result of covetousness of one type or another. To steal another man's property is to either deprive him of the benefit of it, or to steal the benefit of it for yourself. If covetousness were not present, the theft would not have occurred. Stealing another man's stuff to use for one's own self is to sell it for money, or just to keep the rightful owner from having it results from covetousness, which is a form of idolatry. What did America's founding fathers think of thieves? John Adams was fairly typical. He says in A Defense of the American Constitutions, 1787, "The moment the idea of admitting into society that property is not as sacred as the laws of God, and that there is not a force of law and public justice to protect, anarchy and tyranny commence. If thou shalt not covet and thou shalt not steal were not commandments of heaven, they must be made inviolable precepts of every society before it can be civilized or made free." That was John Adams in A Defense of the American Constitutions, written in 1787. All thefts that are destroyed or pawned or punishable, this is 2D1, are by payment of the value of the property, that plus 400% punitive damages. Let me read that to you again. All thefts that are destroyed or pawned are punishable by payment of the value of the property plus 400% punitive damages. If a sheep you stole was worth 2 shekels, you got to pay your victim 10 shekels. If the ox was worth 10 shekels, you got to pay 50. This would produce one of two things: honest men who wouldn't steal to save their soul, or very circumspect thieves who would ensure their clean getaway, perhaps to the extent of murder. If he has so little regard for your property as to steal it from you, why would he not as easily steal your life from you? Thieves are of the lowest order of human vermin, in my not so humble opinion. And that is a direct result of my upbringing, but also of my 23 years in the Navy. In the Navy, there is nothing, nothing lower than someone who would steal from his shipmate. Nothing lower. And you get busted hard for that. Verses 2 to 4. In verse 2, this is outline point 2D1A, there is no punishment for the intended victim of a theft if he caught and killed the thief in the commission of the deed. It was a justifiable homicide. In many states and municipalities, you now have to give your stuff to the thief rather than try to protect your property and possibly kill the criminal. This is bass-ackwards and in witness to our culture's wickedness. To my mind, a victim who kills the thief in the commission of the crime has saved society the time and energy of trying him, and also the possible repeat offense or something even worse. And it is a real deterrent to crime. Verse 3, this is outline point 2D1B, says that if his theft is brought to light and he has nothing with which to make restitution, he shall be sold into slavery and the proceeds of sale go to the victim. In other words, 30 pieces of silver. Verse 4, that is 2D1C, says that he is found, that if he is found with the stolen property, the thief pays double to the victim. I think that's the property found in his hands, plus 200% punitive damages. The word translated as restore is the Hebrew 1799 shalayim, and can be translated, I must not have hit the C properly there. Okay, and can be translated as both restore and compensate. So I think the restoration of the stolen animal and the compensation of 200% is proper. Okay? This is a deterrent to theft. Big time. Verses 5 through 15. Verse 5, 2D2. This is that whole mess is 2D. No, it's not. I take it back. I got 2D, 2D3. Okay, so anyway. 5 through 9 is 2D2. Deal with restitution for damages not involving theft, but that with a modicum of preparation could have been avoided. Some have liability attached while others do not. Verse 6 says that anyone who starts a fire that gets out of control, 2D2A, will make restitution to all who lost property in the fire. No punitive damages. He's going to make good that which the other people lost because of his negligence. Verse 7 is about 2D2B. Property left in another person's care for safekeeping that is stolen. If the thief is caught, 2D2B1, he will return the stolen property plus 200% punitive damages. This is where I got the idea for 200% punitive damages in the last one. Verse 8, if the thief is not caught, 2B2B2, the matter is taken to the judges to see if the trusted party was complicit in a crime. Verse 9, if the thief is caught, 2D2B3, the inquiry will determine if the trusted party had any connection with the crime. The guilty party then pays 200% damages. Verses 10 and 11, this counts for 2D3, and actually 2D goes through verse 15. Okay, so 2D3. If one man puts property in his neighbor's care, and it dies or runs off while in his care, 2D3A, no one saw any untoward evidence of the cause of its death or running off. The two will trust each other in Yehovah that one neighbor didn't defraud the other, and no liability attaches. Get that? If I bring something to you for safekeeping, and I go away for whatever the reason is, and that thing dies, you say that you didn't have any hand in it, then I am to trust you. It's that simple. Okay. If it be shown in verse 12 that the property was stolen, 2D3B, the watchman makes restitution because he should have taken better care of his neighbor's property. So he gives sheep for sheep, ox for ox, whatever it is. Verse 13, if a predatory animal got to an animal left in another's charge, the watchman is liable. Verse 14 and 15, this is 2D4, are about that which is borrowed. Verse 14 says, 2D4A, if a borrowed thing breaks or dies and the owner isn't there, the borrower needs to make restitution to the owner. Verse 15, 2D4B, says that if the owner is present when the thing breaks or dies, there is no liability, and if the thing is rented, no liability attaches because it's covered by the rent, 2D4C. I'm open to questions and comments up to verse 15 of chapter 22. Now, again, we're talking about strict liability. Okay? This is Elohim's way of dealing with this stuff, is in strict liability. Okay. are absolutely correct, truth and kin. True love and repentance was cause us to desire to recompense as such. Absolutely right. It took them 3 weeks to fire him. You know why that is, Rip? You got a union shop there by any chance? Truth and Ken, you have your hand up, and you may go ahead and take the mic.
Thanks, Mark. First, I just wanted to say shalom to a brother Squid. I'm ex-Navy too, so I have a some odd likening to others who have been in the Navy. I just wanted to comment on verses like 2 and 3. It seems to me there is some significance about the blood here. The fact that in verse 2, if he is smitten, then there was no repentance, and thus, you see, there is no blood. And remember, blood is tied in with atonement. So, you know, you can see that if one dies in their sin, which we see those types of words throughout Torah and beyond, actually, then there is no atonement for that sin. Whereas in verse 3, it says that if he makes full restitution, then there will be blood for him. So I just want to comment there that this might be something Yah is teaching us, at least in verse 2, that there is significance to one who dies in his sin. You know, otherwise, why would Yah have put this verse in here? And I think we are to, again, like I said before, apply this in other places to see what he's talking about regarding one who dies in his sin, you know? So anyway, I just wanted to throw that in there. I yield the mic.
Thank you, T.I.K. Appreciate it. Are there other questions or problems? Yes, very good points. Truth in Ken, K, T.I.K. Diana says, great points, Truth in Ken. You've been doing very well today. Thank you for your comments. Are there any other questions or comments up to this point? If not, we'll move on. Chapter 22, verses 16 to 24. Let me wet my whistle and then we'll go there. Okay. And if a man entice a maid that is not betrothed, and lie with her, he shall surely endow her to be his wife. If her father utterly refuse to give her to him, he shall pay money according to the dowry of virgins. Thou shalt not suffer a witch to live. Whosoever lieth with a beast shall surely be put to death. He that sacrificeth unto God, any God, save unto Jehovah only, he shall be utterly destroyed. Thou shalt neither vex a stranger nor oppress him, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. Ye shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If thou afflict them in any wise, and they cry at all unto me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath shall wax hot and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless. That's the end of our passage for today. Let's see. Am I correct? I am correct. Okay. And here's the commentary. In verses 16 and 17, this is outline 2D5. Deal with fornication, adultery, which is still theft of a different variety. A man who seduces an unbetrothed virgin, 2D5A, must provide for her as his wife. This was an accepted practice in Canaanite cultures. It is exactly what Shechem wanted to do with Dinah 100 plus years before in Genesis chapter 34. If the girl was betrothed, she was legally married, and the punishment for adultery was executed, the man would be stoned. If it were a seduction and not a rape, they would both be stoned. That all he had to do was provide a marriage contract was grace. In my neck of the woods, he'd be lucky to escape so easily. I live in Redneck. Shotguns are prominent in lots of weddings. Okay? If her father will not allow her to marry him, 2D5B, he must pay the father the bride price anyway, which was 50 shekels of silver according to the Chumash. In verse 18, that's about witches and sorcerers. The judgment applies equally to male and female sorcerers, but it is given in the feminine because it was and possibly is still more prevalent in women than men. 2D 6. If a witch or sorcerer was discovered, they were to be stoned to death. The theft here is worship from Yehovah, to whom only it is due. Verse 19, this is 2D 7, is all about bestiality, which is also punishable by death, and for the same reason as sorcery. It is a perversion of Yehovah's purpose for sex, and is a form of idolatry by despising his right to our worship. Verse 20, 2D8, is a prescription against offerings made to any other Elohim, and the punishment is utter destruction. Utter destruction. That's pretty bad. Chumash has a note on the word cherem, means that the idolater is so far beyond the pale as to be unworthy of any existence. This may be where the church of the Middle Ages got the idea of burning witches at the stake. That the church did this to Jews and heretics might be worn as a badge of honor by the Jews and heretics. This may yet become a spectator sport again. I put nothing past the pagans who run the world's governments and religions. In verses 21 through 24, and this is 2D9, here are the judgment about the widows, orphans, and strangers who sojourn with us. Verse 21, strangers are to be treated well. It's 2D9A, because we were not treated well when we sojourned in Eretz Mitzrayim. Israel should be most sensitive of all to oppression and vexation of strangers, having been vexed and oppressed as strangers for so long. It should be assumed that the strangers who lived among them were those who wanted to follow after Yehovah and learn his ways. Why else would they be living among them? And what was Israel's calling but to be salt and light to the world? By oppressing and vexing a stranger, they would drive him away, and that was not Yehovah's desire. Verses 22 through 24 are about, and this is outline point 2D9B, messing with the helpless among our people, the widows and the fatherless. Three times in as many words as the last word in verse 21 and the first two in verse 22, Yehovah uses the root word ana. Here's an excerpt from Strong's 6031. Ana, a primitive root, identical to 6030, through the idea of looking down or browbeating, to depress. Literally or figuratively, transitive or intransitive, in various applications as follows. To abase, afflict, to afflict or affliction, to chasten, to hardly with, to defile, to exercise, to force, to humble, to hurt, to ravish, to weaken in any wise. When Yehovah repeats himself, it is for emphasis. How important do you think it is to him when he repeatedly repeats himself? 3 times in 3 words. A Mark paraphrase of these 3 words goes like this. Now, this is a Mark paraphrase. Widows and orphans you will not afflict. Your afflicting and afflicting them will really tick me off. These are the people we need to protect, not afflict. This is a problem in the Jerusalem community among the diaspora Jews among the other Jews in Acts chapter 6. In Acts chapter 6 and verse 1 it says, "And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration." The first Gentile convert directly to the way was Cornelius in chapter 10. So these were Jews from Greece, not Gentiles, though they may have been proselytes. What did the way do for the widows? They heard them and provided for their needs as Torah judgments require. The apostles knew Torah well enough to know what this was about. It was about not ticking Yehovah off. If we afflicted the widows and orphans, he would come and make our wives and children widows and orphans. That was not an ideal and a threat, but a lead pipe cinch. We need to provide as we are able for the widows and orphans, and not make life difficult for the strangers who want to live among us, contribute to our faith community, and want to know Yehovah Eloheinu. And that's what I got on the Torah portion for today. The Haftarah is Yeshayahu chapter 56, verses 1 to 7, and we'll go there after questions and comments. If you have any questions or comments on the Torah portion, anything within it today? Gary has it right. That is a tough one. It literally says that we're to stone them. We're to take them to the judges and to take them outside the camp and stone them. And in that case, the father is probably the one that should cast the first stone. And it should be big enough that it knocks that kid out, so that he doesn't suffer too badly in his death. Ah, I'm sorry, I didn't see the whole conversation you were having there. It is very hard. I don't know what to do in that case. Truth and Ken, you have your hand up, and you may go ahead and take the mic.
Thanks, Mark. Regarding verses 16 and 17, I can't help but see significance in the fact that the man is the one responsible for what happens between himself and this woman. The woman is not, in this case, given this responsibility. Wait a minute, am I in the right verses here? Hold on a second. Yes, 16, if the man entices, there's the key word, I think, the action, entices, you know, has to do with to persuade her, and thus ends up lying with her. So she lies with him, is showing that she is desiring him in that way. Remember, this is something I believe tied in directly with Bereshit 3:16, where Yah puts upon woman a fleshly desire from that day forth that she will be subject to the man. Okay, so there is a I don't want to call it a entitlement, but there is a heartfelt thing in a woman to submit to a man. And so, because of this, I believe, Yah is showing us or teaching us in these verses 16 and 17 that the man is the one responsible for these actions between the two of them. Okay? And I think there's some significance that we need to home in on, not only for just a man and a woman, but also for us in Messiah or us who fall away from Messiah, etc. Things that we should consider. So anyway, that's all that I wanted to add in there. Thanks.
Thank you, Gary. Ken, Keeps, you asked the question, just, I've tried to discipline him, was I wrong to do so? If he was in your care, no, it's not, there's nothing wrong with that. Then you should do that. Okay? If there's no one else in the chain that can do that before you, then you have to take charge of it. And that's, never jump the chain of command. Okay? His parents first, his grandparents then, his older siblings, if he has any. There's a specific, way that ought to be done. But if you're the first one that has charge, in the line, then you should go ahead and do that. If there's somebody between you and him in the chain of command, it should be handled at the lowest level. But you are a higher level than even his parents, because he's supposed to honor his parents, and therefore he's supposed to honor you too, because your parents have to honor you. See, it's a hierarchy. Absolutely, the elder is to be held in higher esteem than the younger. Okay, but that doesn't disqualify the parents to be in charge of the children, even in the presence of the grandparents, I don't think. Parents first, grandchildren next. You had your hand up a minute ago, Keeps. Was that what you were, had your hand up about? Let me lock this mic on. Didn't lock it at first because I was planning to give it back to you. Well, that's where he learned it, Keeps. I just saw his mom is here, but she's defiant as well. It is sad. In that case, I would say if she refuses to discipline him, and she knows that she should be, then you have to do it. Maybe she doesn't realize it, but I also think that probably she does. Come back, Bat Avraham, in Fire Talk New. Putin. Oh, you asked a question earlier, Pool Man. You're asking about Jewish worship being done away with, and that is not true. What was done away with Yeshua was his atoning sacrifice did away with the goat of atonement on the Day of Atonement. Okay, and the whole book of Hebrews was written to Hebrew priests who believed in Messiah, who were getting ready, I think, to go back to offering those atoning sacrifices. And Paul makes the point, I believe Paul wrote this, Paul makes the point in verse 10 that there is no more sacrifice for sins, that meaning atonement. Okay. That's all done away with in Yeshua. It's done. It's complete. The atonement is complete. There's no need for any more. Okay? So if you do that, and you go in and you offer that goat, then you are trampling the blood of Yeshua on the ground, and you're walking all over the Spirit of Grace. And that's what 1026 is about, I think. So, that's just me, but I believe it's correct. What happened there? Oh, look at there. I didn't know that. That's right. And you know what? They'll do that sometime very soon. Now look up in verse 39. Says, "For I say unto you, you will by no means see me from now until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of Yehovah." You're absolutely correct. He's they have blinders on. They don't see Messiah. The church has blinders on. They don't see Torah. Okay? Both are true. We need to obey God. We need to obey Yehovah. And because Yehovah tells us his Torah is the standard for righteousness. And if we don't do Torah, we are in sin. Plain and simple. And in order to not sin, we have to obey him. Okay. Other questions or comments? Anybody got any? All right, now how do I get this thing back where it was? True Joy Ministries, welcome. I just saw you in here. Matsu alumnus. Mountain State University. Welcome. Haven't seen you in here before. All you guys that I've never seen, I've seen a lot of people in here today that I have not seen before. I welcome y'all. For y'all's information, if you hadn't heard before, this is going to be our last week on Pal Talk. We have a room in Fire Talk New, and we are going to be there exclusively beginning next week. We're getting tired of the malware and viruses and all kinds of nasty stuff that we get from Pal Talk, and we're just going to do away with it. Is there a link from here? No. You just what you'll need to do if you want to get into Fire Talk New is go on online, download their program like you did Pal Talk, set up a room like or set up a mic like you did in Pal Talk, and then go find us. We are in under religion, and under religion you'll find Hebrew Roots, and there you will find Fulfilling Torah. Probably at the top of the page right now. Because we're probably the only one in the room right now. What name are you? Okay, old pool man's gone. Did you bounce him or something like that, Rip? yeah, I saw that. And he got. Well, of course he had an agenda. Everybody does. All the so-called Christians that come in here to cause disruption are all about an agenda. Okay. Oh, we got 11 people in the fire talk room.
Wow.
Okay. Yeah, immediately they apply anti-Semitism. Meanwhile, they have no idea that if they don't fulfill Torah in their lives, they are in sin. it's really not that hard to get. I mean, sin is a transgression of Torah. If you transgress Torah, you are in sin. It's that simple. Okay? So we try to fulfill Torah. Obviously, no one in this room does it 100% of the time, but we have the spirit of Elohim on us and we can do it. Oh, http://firetalknew.com. Let me see if I can copy the one into the other. I can't. I can't copy anything out of it. Oh, there we go. Wait a minute. Oh. Nope. Okay. Let me get that back. Copy it. So it'll go into Pal Talk. It does. There's the link to Fire Talk New. Okay. If there are no other questions or comments on the Torah portion, you can't skip. Do you see it? Anyway, www.firetalknew.com is what it is. How about now? Can you see it now? No? Pal Talk must not like it. Oh, well. Sorry about that. Well, let's move on. Yeshayahu, Isaiah, chapter 56, verses 1 through 7. Let's see, Isaiah 56. Wetting the whistle. I remember Spanky when he was a little baby in the Little Rascals. Spanky calling his papa. He's lying in bed, it's dark, right? Papa! Papa! Father, groggily gets out of bed. What do you want, Spanky? Papa, Papa, I'm thirsty. I need a drink. Drink of water. So Papa gets up and he goes into the bathroom. He gets a glass and he puts some water in the thing from the sink and he takes it to Spanky. And Spanky says, "That's bathroom water. I want kitchen water." Father, growls and he goes and goes down to the kitchen, he gets him some kitchen water, he brings it up, Spanky takes a little tiny sip, splishes it around in his mouth and swallows it. He says, "That's all you wanted?" He said, "Just wanted to wet my whistle." Love our gang. Anyway, Isaiah chapter 56, verses 1 through 7. Thus saith Yehovah, "Keep ye judgment and do justice, for my salvation near to come and my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed man doing this, and the Son of Man layeth hold on it, that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and keepeth his hand from doing any evil. Neither let the son of the stranger that hath joined himself unto Jehovah speak, saying, Jehovah hath utterly separated me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, Behold, I a dry tree. For thus saith Jehovah unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths, and choose that please me, and take hold of my covenant. Even unto him will I give in mine house and within my walls a place and a name better than of sons and of daughters. I will give them an everlasting name, and shall not be cut off. also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to Jehovah, to serve him and to love the name of Jehovah, to be his servants, everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and taketh hold of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain, and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. Amen. Amen. Just in case you didn't think Jehovah cares about the outcasts in society, in case you thought widows, orphans, eunuchs, and strangers who want to sojourn with us are not on his mind, he repeats himself once again. Not only does he regard them as his own when they are after his heart, but he makes it well known to us throughout his Tanakh and Brit Hadashah. Verses 1 and 2 have Yehovah speaking to faithful Yehuda. This prophecy was given while Assyria was at the gates and Yehuda was under siege. I make the observation that verses 1 and 2 speak of Yehuda because verses 3 through 6 are full of exile references that aren't in verses 1 and 2. 3 through 6 are definitely speaking to Ephraim, which had been exiled from Yehovah and his land by the time Yeshayahu made this prophecy. He warned Yehuda to stay faithful to Yehovah's Torah and continue in his Sabbaths. Today's Torah was all about Yehovah's judgment, and here Yehuda is told to keep those judgments in mind so that they can be just in their rulings and actions, because Yehovah's salvation is about to show itself. I think it's possible that Hizkiyahu was in the temple and spreading Sennacherib's letter before Yehovah while Yeshayahu got this word from Yehovah. In verse 2, Yehuda is told that Yehovah's blessings come to them who guard his judgments and perform justice, which he goes on to explain more fully in verses 3 through 7. But doing justice begins with guarding the Shabbat and keeping one's hands from doing what is evil. In the immediate context, evil is to not guard the Shabbat or Yehovah's judgments and to not exercise justice. If Yehuda will do just this much, they will be blessed with deliverance from their present trouble. In the larger context, keeping Shabbat is the first prerequisite, but also to keep from any evil speaks of guarding the entire covenant, which includes all the judgments we spoke earlier. Verses 3 through 6 speak directly to Ephraim in exile. Look at all the exile references. Son of the stranger, eunuch, dry tree. Think of the fig tree that Yeshua cursed. But Yehovah promised even the eunuchs that if they would turn from their own ways and start after his way, which is begun by guarding his Sabbaths and progresses to doing what pleases him, namely taking hold of his covenant, that he would bring them home to Haaretz and Zion. In Messiah, there are no dry trees. This is what was typified when he cursed the fig tree and it withered in a day, that the Yehudim leaders and the Hebrew religion were a dry tree, and that Ephraim Israel was being revived. But as that Yehudi tree withered in a day, so it will be revived in a day, the day when he returns to rule and reign over Yehovah's millennial kingdom, the day when they look on him whom they've pierced and say, Baruch haba b'shem Yehovah, blessed is he who comes in the name of Yehovah. Too bad Cool Man isn't here right now. Verse 44 and 6 remind me of three verses in Revelation chapter 12, chapter 14, and chapter 22. Here's what it says in 12:17. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of Elohim and have the testimony of Yeshua HaMashiach. Then in Revelation chapter 14:12, he says, here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of Elohim and the faith of Yeshua. And then in Revelation 22:14, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates in the city. We Ephraimite eunuchs, if we remain faithful to him, will be given great reward in Jehovah's house. We will be as sons and daughters, even if we are of the mixed multitude. Keeping his Shabbats and taking hold of his covenant are the prerequisite for his blessing and acceptance into his kingdom, not physical descent from the patriarchs. All who guard his Sabbaths and lay hold of his covenant are accepted by Yehovah, whether Yehudim, Ephraimite, or Goyim Gerim. All are one in Yehovah and Mashiach. And rejoicing, in verse 7, puts me in mind of Isaiah 55:12. For ye shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. The very creation will rejoice when we are brought forth in peace. I'm open to questions and comments on the Torah or the Haftarah portion, and we'll be moving to Psalm 55 in a few minutes. Any questions or comments on the Torah portion or the Haftarah portion? Raise your hand, and I'll be happy to give you the mic. Bride of Messiah, welcome aboard. Candace22479, welcome aboard. Haven't seen you guys here at least in a while. By the way, you too, I think everybody else has heard, this is going to be our last week in Pal Talk. We have a room open in Fire Talk New. That is www.firetalknew.com. And you can go there if you want to visit us next week. You can go over there and download their app, which is very, very small. It's only like 3 megabytes, something like that. And you can join us there. Otherwise, you won't see us here anymore after this week. We got tired of the malware. Okay. Diana E. over in Fire Talk News says, so ready for that day. Sorry, we're gonna miss some of you guys too. Thank Yah and Watcher. We would really love it if you came over with us. Okay. Questions or comments on the Torah or the Haftarah portion? Yeah, it's a very small download, and that right now, I think right now we and the welcome room are about the only thing open over there. So there's nobody on the thing. It's so no bang for the buck for the hackers and whatever that it's just not worth it for them. Yeah, well designed. You get to uninstall Pal Talk. Ain't it great? I uninstalled it earlier this week by mistake. I got it a little early. I had to reload it, but it'll be gone next week. As a matter of fact, as soon as we get off today, it'll be gone. Copy the whole thing, including the hashtag? What are we talking about? Oh. Let's see. Oh. Darn it. You think that'll work? Try that again. I'm not sure I got it. Okay. Let's try that. Did that come through on Pal Talk? I just put the You don't have to leave yet, thank you. You can hang around for the rest of the day if you want. Still didn't come through. Yours did, Rip? Oh, yeah, you're the admin guru. That's what the deal is, I think. Is it a sin to miss the mark? Not if the mark is me. It's not a sin to miss me. Okay. Torah talk, you can't see any text? What's that? Just the greeting. You don't see what I just typed? I'll be darned. Why is that? We all see you. Okay. Oh well. Unknown FTN. Oh, you mean I can't copy from FTN and put it in the Pal Talk text? Yeah, okay. I get you. That makes sense. Welcome back, Bride of Messiah. Questions or comments on the Torah or the Haftarah? If not, we'll go into the Psalm. Psalm 55. Let's see, do we have a break here? We do. We're going to read verses 1 to 8, and then the rest of the chapter. Okay, so verses 1 to 8. To the chief musician on Neginot, Maskil of David. Give ear to my prayer, O Elohim, and hide not thyself from my supplication. Attend unto me and hear me. I mourn in my complaint and make a noise because of the voice of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked. For they cast iniquity upon me, and in wrath they hate me. My heart is sore pained within me, and the terrors of death are fallen upon me. Fearfulness and trembling are come upon me, and horror hath overwhelmed me. And I said, Oh, that I had wings like a dove, would I fly away and be at rest. Lo, would I wander far off, remain in the wilderness, Selah. I would hasten my escape from this windy storm and tempest. This psalm begins with Yehovah's people in exile, seemingly in hiding from their enemies who are out to kill them. I think the psalm may have been written while David was on the run from Absalom. Verse 9, it gives me the idea. I think it will be our plight before long to be on the run or in hiding from the forces of anti-Messiah. I think Revelation 12:14 speaks of this. And to the woman were given two wings and a great eagle, and the two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness in her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. Though we are being hunted, Jehovah will deliver us and nourish us as he did Israel in the wilderness and as he did David in the hills of Yehuda. In verse 9, how can that be? Oh, okay. I should have read through 11. Let me read the next couple of verses. Destroy, O Yehovah, and divide their tongue, for I have seen violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go about it, upon the walls thereof, mischief also and sorrow in the midst of it. Wickedness in the midst thereof, deceit and guile depart not from her streets. In verse 9, David asks Yehovah to divide his enemies' tongues. When he divided the tongues in Babylon, the people had to just find whomever they could understand, disperse according to the language group, and then set up individual societies. David is asking Yehovah to do something as disconcerting as that to his enemies. Language is the yoke that holds a society together. If you want to destroy a society, the quickest way to do it is to divide the people into factions, and the easiest way to do that is by introducing various languages into the societies with a refusal to learn and become a part of that society. America was built on the backs of immigrants, quite literally. But it became a great melting pot because the immigrants made sure that their children learned English so they could fit in, produce, and become viable members of the community. Italians, Germans, French, Africans, Chinese, Russians, etc. all came and learned English and became Americans. And America became the greatest nation that ever was in terms of economic, military, and industrial power. Multiculturalism has nearly destroyed America in only one generation. And it was all planned that way by Hasatan, who implemented his plan by communicating it to the human race that would work it spirit to spirit. That's how he communicated it to them. The humans involved would never have met to be instrumental in the satanic conspiracy and work towards the same end. But if they could be made unable to communicate with each other, the plan would have to fail. Command and control is the first thing a conquering army tries to compromise in its enemy and set up for itself. Of course, this plan of Hasatan, which is a counterfeit of the work of Yehovah on Nimrod's Babel, could never have worked had the people of America remained the people of Yehovah. Verses 9 through 11 shows us why a city is the last place we ought to strive to live, especially in a time of trouble. They are breeding grounds for violence and strife, mischief and sorrow, wickedness and deceitful guile. Cities are where most of the trouble is going to be, because that's where most of the people are, and unbelieving people are nothing but trouble to the believer, especially in a time of trouble. Today, the cities are practically ruled by street gangs who are anything but righteous and truthful. And I'm open to questions and comments up to verse 11 of Psalm 55. Torah, Torah, or the Psalm up to verse 11 is what we're open to discussion. Rip Van, you have your hand up, and you may take the mic.
Thank you, Brother Mark. I just wanted to comment for Torah Talk over in Fire Talk New. There's a known bug in Fire Talk New. I dealt with it the first time I got in there, and I went to the help room, and they told me how to fix that. You have to force a password change at the main login screen in FireTalk New if you cannot see your text in the room. And I pretty much have to do that every week, because there's usually a couple of upgrades that when you first log in, you see the upgrade happening. I have to do it again. So if TorahTalk can hear me, you need to get out of FireTalk New, come back in and say you forgot your password, and then use your secret word, change your password. You can even change it to the same password it was before. I pretty much have to do that every week.
Okay, there it is. Thanks, Rip. Torah Talk got it. He said he'll do that next time around. Okay, so, first a password change. You go into the thing that asks you for your password, you tell it you forgot it. It gives you the opportunity to change your password or to reinstate the one you have. Okay, so let's just go in and type your password. But you have to go in and actually type it, okay, in the fixed screen, not on the original screen that comes up. I think that's what Rip just said. I never had that problem. I don't know why. other questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, or the Psalm up to verse 11? Sunflower says she rebooted and it took care of the problem. Okay. Actually, yes, there are. There are 12 in the Fire Talk room and only 11 in the Pal Talk room right now. Interesting. First time that's ever happened. Gratifies me to see you guys think enough of what we do here that you're going to follow us out of Pal Talk. I really appreciate that. Okay, if there are any questions or comments, we're going to move to the rest of the chapter, beginning in verse 12. Let me wet my whistle again. Okay, here we go, from verse 12. For not an enemy reproached me, then I could have borne it. Neither he that hated me did magnify against me. But I would have hid myself from him. But thou, a man mine equal, my guide, and mine acquaintance, we took sweet counsel together, walked under the house of Elohim in company. Let death seize upon them, and let them go down quick into hell for wickedness in their dwellings among them. As for me, I will call upon Elohim, and Yehovah shall save me. Evening, morning, and at noon will I pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. He hath delivered my soul in peace from the battle against me, and there were many with me. Elohim shall hear and afflict them, even he that abideth of old, Selah. Because they have no changes, therefore they fear not Elohim. He hath put forth his hands against such as be at peace with him. He hath broken his covenant. Of his mouth, the words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war in heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they drawn swords. Cast thy burden upon Yehovah, and he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. But thou, O Elohim, shalt bring them down into the pit of destruction. Bloody and deceitful men shall not live out half their days, but I will trust in thee. Verses 12 to 14 talk about so-called believers who will point you out to the beast patrol, the goon squads that go out looking for those who will not bow down to the image of the beast. David's lament in verse 12 is that it wasn't an enemy who was after his life, but his own son, Absalom. This is prophetic and the troubles we are about to enter. If your brothers, sons, fathers, mothers, etc., are not believers, it is a safe bet that they will turn you into the beast patrols, and if you're in a city, you'll have nowhere to hide. And some of your so-called brethren in Messiah, tares among the wheat, will also turn you into the beast patrol. Don't be disappointed or surprised if some of those who you thought would be least likely to betray you let you down. Yeshua knew full well that his own close associate was going to betray him and sell him into bonds, like David's own son betrayed him. Do you see David's imprecation in verse 15? Remember that death doesn't necessarily mean physical death. Adam died the moment he partook of the fruit of the tree of knowledge. His body didn't assume room temperature until 930 years later. The apostates sealed their fate by rebelling against Jehovah's anointed. David asks Elohim to bring swift judgment on them and kill them quickly. He does not wish them a slow, painful death, but a quick and merciful one. The reason is that David knows it is Hasatan who is behind the rebellion in his house. He knows that the wickedness is not natural to his house, but born of the satanic conspiracy against Yehovah and his Mashiach, al-Mashicho, against his Messiah, of whom David is typical. The core of the rebellion is revealed in Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel against them, together, against Yehovah and against his anointed. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. The kings and rulers in verse 2 of Psalm 2 are not human, but spirit. They work in the unseen, we call supernatural realm. Anything that man can't experience with his five senses, he calls supernatural. They are actually every bit as natural as we are. They are just of a nature that we cannot perceive in our own human nature. But because we are physical beings who also have a spirit attached, we are able to communicate with on an unconscious level with beings of a spirit nature. There are two ways for us to communicate on a conscious level with spirits. Number one, witchcraft and spiritism, or two, being born of the spirit of Yehovah, who quickens or gives life to our human spirits. That quickening bridges the gap between soul and spirit. The former, witchcraft, spiritism, is a natural human attempt to see into what we cannot re-endure, and it's usually done to achieve power over others. The latter is a supernatural awakening to the fact that we are finite beings with whom the Creator of the universe desperately wants to live, so desperately that he provided a way through the sacrifice of his own Son. Verses 16 through 18 reveal David's heart towards Yehovah and his sure knowledge that Yehovah delivers him from trouble. David knew that if he cried out to Yehovah, his deliverance would come. He shall save me. Yoshieni is the word. He shall save me. Just as a side note on the definition of calendar day, it is revealed in verse 17 by the order of the times of prayer, evening, morning, and noon. This agrees with the definition Yehovah gave us in Shemot 16. With the quail coming at evening of the day, or as the sun was setting, the manna was given at the morning, as the sun was rising, and the manna melted away at noon, the heat of the day when the sun was at its zenith. Some messianics say that the sun doesn't mark any important time of day or week or month or year. But that isn't true. It marks off the times of day that are appointed times of prayer. Sunset, the beginning of the calendar day. Sunrise, the beginning of the light part of the day. And sun at zenith, that is noon, or the end of the ascendancy of the light and the beginning of the coming darkness. Okay? Morning, noon, and night. Verses 19 through 21 describe the betrayer's spirit. He that abideth ruled may be referring to Hasatan, because we are told to stop and think, Selah. And then, that they have no changes. Changes is the word chalifot, which sounds to my ear like chalifate. Chalifate. I'm just saying. Chalifot is changes, like changes of raiment. In fact, every other use of the word is in that phrase, changes of raiment. They cannot change because they have no other garments to change into. They have no change of raiment. This is why I believe they refers directly to Hasatan and his satanic cohorts. He, in verse 19 through 21, cannot mean Yehovah, because the characteristics do not fit Yehovah at all, but are perfect characterizations of Hasatan. He always betrays those who serve him. He is the ultimate narcissist, even more so than Bill Clinton, George W. Bush, and Barack Obama and his wife Michelle Jezebel. But he doesn't mean Yehovah, is proven without doubt in verse 20, where it says, He hath broken his covenant. Yehovah keeps covenant. In Nehemiah, chapter 1 and verse 5, it says, "Know therefore that Yehovah Elohecha, he is Elohim, the faithful Elohim, which keepeth covenant and in mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations." Deuteronomy 7, 9. And in Nehemiah 1, 5, it says, "And said, I beseech thee, Yehovah Elohim of heaven, the great and terrible Elohim, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments." Verse 22 shows Yehovah's character. And the reason that I screwed up is that I didn't have these separated like I should have. Okay, there. Verse 22 shows Yehovah's character. He will never allow the righteous to be moved. Do you understand that? If you trust him to carry your burden for you, he will do it. He says in 1 Peter 5, verses 6 and 7, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of Elohim, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you." If you trust him to the end, he will give you the strength to do what you need to do. If you need strength to endure persecution, he will provide it by his Spirit in you, and you will be like an immovable mountain. Elohim will bring the wicked to destruction, annihilation. But if we trust him and not ourselves, he will exalt us in due time. And I'm open to questions and comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, or the Psalm. Any questions or comments, raise your hand. I'll be happy to give you the mic. Anybody at all? Amen, watcher. Rise up, O Yah. Let your enemies be scattered. Bring them confusion and dismay. Amen, ve'omen. I'm with you on that one. Seen any hands raised? Were there anything in the text that I missed? Well, truth in Ken, you're allowed to be wrong. So I most honestly, I don't agree with what I just heard as the beginning of the day. And, you know, that's okay. You're allowed to be wrong. So am I, by the way. We are human, and we are going to disagree on minor points. And as long as they're minor points and we don't... And as long as they're minor points, we don't have any animosity towards each other, it's okay. We're allowed to disagree. Okay. Now, non-salvific points. That's a word that you've taken from Jeff Gilbert. It's one of his favorites, salvific. Right, Flintstones. Very good. Okay. If there are no questions or comments, we'll go ahead and move to the Brit Hadashah portion, which is very short. And I'm serious, it's very short. It's 5 verses. I'm sorry, I take it back. It's 10 verses. And the commentary is about one typewritten page, so it's going to be very quickly we'll be done here. So let me move to Matthew, chapter 5. Where's Matthew? There he is. Chapter 5. Verses 38 to 42. And then we'll go to Matthew chapter 7 and verses 1 through 5. And we're going to read them both and comment on them both. Beginning in verse 38 of Matthew chapter 5. Ye have heard that it hath been said. Remember, please, I'm going to stop there. Remember, please, when you hear these words, you have heard that it hath been said. Yeshua is not saying, it is written. Okay? You have heard that it hath been said. He's talking about a tradition of the elders. Okay? Now, he did not dismiss those traditions, because those traditions were good. Well, his problem with those traditions was that some held them on a par with or as greater than Torah itself. That was his problem with it. Okay, so, you have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the left, the other also. And if any man will sue thee at law, and take away thy coat, let him have cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not away. And then in chapter 7, in verses 1 to 5, it is written, judge not that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam of thine own eye, and then shalt thou clearly cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Amen. Matthew 5, 38 to 42, it is prevalent in that day, as it is in this, to misapply this scripture. There are four references to eye for eye in scripture, here in 538, and in today's Torah portion, and in two other Torot, which are, today's Torah portion is eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot to foot, 21:24. Then in Leviticus 24:20, it says, breach for breach, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, as he hath caused a blemish in a man, so shall it be done to him again. And then Deuteronomy 19:21, and thine eye shall not pity, but life shall go for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Today's portion is about restitution for accidental injury to a man's life, during an altercation. In Leviticus, it's about compensatory damages. In Deuteronomy, it is the judgment against the false witness. Nowhere does it mean that if a guy knocks out your tooth, you can punch him in the face until you knock out one of his. It is all about restitution, not revenge. Only in Deuteronomy does the meaning come even close to revenge. But even there, it isn't what I can do. It isn't that rather that I can do this to you. But the court will exact the punishment you meant for me to have, and that measure for measure. The whole passage says, I'm going to read this from Deuteronomy 19, verses 15 to 21. Remember that 19b is the salient quote. Okay. One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, in any sin that he sinneth. At the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. If a false witness rise up against any man to testify against him wrong, then both the men between whom the controversy shall stand before Jehovah, before the priests and the judges, which shall be in those days. And the judges shall make diligent inquisition. And behold, the witness, a false witness, testifieth falsely against his brother. Then shall ye do unto him as he had thought to have done unto his brother. So shalt thou put away evil from among you. and those which remain shall hear and fear, and shall henceforth commit no more any such evil among you. And I, and thine eye shall not pity, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot to foot. You understand that the important, most salient words there are in verse 19b. So shalt thou put away evil from among you. Okay. Torah is not, I'm sorry, this is to define and deter the false witness, to put the evil away from among you. Torah is not what Yeshua is addressing here. He is addressing the false application of Torah in the oral traditions. Every time he says, you have heard that it hath been said, he's referring to oral, quote-unquote, law, not Torah. Had he said, it is written, that would have been addressing the word of Jehovah. This whole passage hinges on verse 20. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed Scribe and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. He then makes five examples of you have heard that it hath been said, which thoroughly eviscerates the traditions of the scribes and Pharisees. His point here is not to take revenge, because revenge is not ours to take. Romans chapter 12, verses 17 through 19, Paul says this, it is written, recompense to no man, evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth within you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance mine I will repay, saith Jehovah. Paul is applying Yeshayahu 63, 3-7, and eviscerating the same traditions that Yeshua speaks of in Matthew. Yeshayahu 63, 3-7 says, I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury. And their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and none to help, and I wondered that none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury, it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. It says, the people, not my people. This will happen when Messiah comes to rule and reign. In verse 7 and 8 of Luke chapter 18, it is written, and shalt not Elohim avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he be long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, the Son of Man cometh. Shall he find faith on the earth? In view of Yeshayahu chapter 63, verses 3-7, he apparently shall not. I'm open to questions and comments on chapter Torah, Haftarah, Psalm, or Matthew chapter 5, verses 38-42, and any of the stuff that I put out in that regard. Are there any questions? Truth and Ken, you have your hand up, and you may take the mic.
Thanks. I just wanted to quickly read what I typed in there, so that folks who may not have read it may hear that what we read in Matityahu 5 and 7, note that he is putting mercy above judgment.
Absolutely.
Mercy can be considered when we consider that we too were slaves in Mitzrayim. How many times has he told us and reminded us that we too were slaves in Mitzrayim? He wants us to remember what it was like being in those shoes, and thus there should be mercy given to those who are, let's say, back in our old shoes, so to speak. So I think this is a concept that he teaches all throughout Scripture, and I just wanted to share that. Thank you.
That's absolutely correct, Ken. Truth in Ken. Absolutely correct. Yep. Mercy is always comes first. Yep. It's because of Yehovah's mercy. It's because of his mercy that he judges us in righteousness. His judgment is an outworking of his mercy. You understand? It's an outworking of his mercy. Without his mercy, there would be no judgment. And he just let us be as we want to be. Okay? He wouldn't hold us to any kind of a standard if he didn't let us, if he wasn't being merciful to us. And he chastises those he loves, Truth and Ken. That's a better word than punishes. He's not punishing us. He's chastising us. He's letting us know that he's unhappy, and he's trying to get us to turn. Punishment is an entirely different thing, I think. So I much prefer that word, chastisement, because that's what he does with us. He corrects us. And that's 1 Timothy 3:16, 17. You know? Second Timothy 3:16 and 17, where it talks about the word is has it's there to correct us, you know. It's there to instruct us. It's there to correct us. It's there to make us complete. Okay, and that word chastises us when we read it. Sometimes doesn't it? Does it not? Does it not call to mind sin that you've created, that you've committed? Does it not cause you to repent? That's what his word is for. You know? Yep. So, other questions or comments? Well, I don't even know that I would call them curses. He's using the punishment is definitely a curse. And when we refuse to repent early, then he brings greater and greater chastisement to us. That's absolutely true. And those chastisements can become curses if we refuse to acknowledge them and turn back to his way. Absolutely. I'll go with that. Yeah. So, we do live on both mounts, on Gerizim and Ebal. Absolutely. That's what Paul laments so greatly in Romans chapter 7, in case you know, that he lived in both Ebal and Gerizim. Other questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, the Psalm, or chapter 5 of and just 38 to 42 of Matthew? Correct, Sonny. Sunflower Garden. You are absolutely right. Abba loves his kids and will correct them as needed. And you know, it's amazing that, he's been warning America for a long time. You know, America, the pilgrims came here, the Puritan pilgrims came here because they wanted to worship Yehovah without government interference. And they wanted to worship him according to his word. Remember that the first Thanksgiving day was a Feast of Sukkot. Okay? They were celebrating Sukkot. So they were trying to do what Yehovah had told them to do. And for a very long time, the nation was, for 100 years anyway, the nation was pretty much still going after its founding principles, which were embedded, deeply embedded in our Puritan roots. Okay? And it's only in the beginning in the 1880s that we really started to improve. And a lot of that was in our questioning of the word of Yehovah and deciding that we could change what his word says. Okay? And that was a biggie. Anyway, he's been giving us mild warnings and then a little bit harder and a little bit harder, and now he's really smacking us around. And the time is coming in the not too distant future that he's just going to give an America, you know, and we'll be done, we'll be toast. We're not toast yet because he hasn't thoroughly given up on us, because there's still a remnant here. Okay, so Shabbat Shalom, Moselle. In case you don't know, we'll be leaving Pal Talk completely as of the end of this week's Bible study, and we're going completely over to Fire Talk New. So if you want to follow us over there, we would really appreciate that. And you can do that by downloading their program, which is very small, only about 3 megabytes. And that's at www.firetalknew.com. And it won't take very long. It's, like I said, it's very small. And you can set yourself up right now. It won't take you but five or six minutes. But we'll be there next week, and not in Pal Talk. In fact, I'm going to be unloading Pal Talk from my computer immediately upon closing here today. I'm sorry, so the slaughter didn't have anything to do with what they did to the Indians? The slaughter on Thanksgiving? Wasn't there a slaughter of the Indians during Thanksgiving? Not that I know of. Not the first Thanksgiving, anyway. Not at all. They may have done something like that later. But I'm here to tell you that the original pilgrims, the ones that were led by John Bradford, they were seriously, seriously radical men of Elohim. Absolutely. That whole group that came over here. Now, people that were added later may not have been of the same stripe, and things may have changed over the next few years. But that first Thanksgiving was definitely not. They were so thankful to the Indians for having shown them how they could live on this land. And the Indians didn't have to do what they did. They didn't have to teach those guys how to plant corn. The best way to plant it and fertilize it all at once. You know, I mean, they did some amazing things for those white men that showed up. You know, and those white men were very, very thankful for it. Okay, but perhaps, you know, in the next few years, things started to change because different people were coming in. That was a very godly group that came over here on the Mayflower. Please don't wipe the Pal Talk room yet. Okay, I won't. I wasn't actually planning to wipe the Pal Talk room. I was just planning to wipe my Pal Talk program on my computer out. I believe that, Mozo. I think Andrew Jackson was a good man. He was, as politically, maybe not as far as the way that he dealt with the Cherokee, but you know that Trail of Tears was a dreadful thing. But politically, he's my hero. I mean, that guy destroyed the central bank and made us free for almost 100 years. All right, so it was a very sad moment in history, in American history especially. I mean, that was there's no way that they should have treated those people the way they did. Okay. If there are no questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah of the Psalm, or the Brit Hadashavs, chapter 5, verses 38 to 42, we'll move on to my commentary on 7, 1 through 5, because we've already read that. And this will take about 2 minutes, and we'll be done with my notes. Okay. Chapter 7, verses 1 to 5. Verse 2 sets the context for verse 1. Judge righteously using a righteous standard. If you judge subjectively according to your feelings or personal convictions rather than Torah, you will be judged using exactly the same standard. It isn't about fairness as we judge it. It's about what is right as Yehovah sets the standard in his Torah judgments. If you come to judge someone using an improper standard, justice will not be served. Before you judge another, judge yourself. Are you clear in regard to the judgment you are being asked to judge? If not, recuse yourself from judgment on the issue, because you will not be impartial. This is one of the reasons for the voir dire of the jury selection, to determine objectivity and impartiality. If it comes down to judging another's believer's walk, when it comes down to judging another believer's walk, make sure your walk is right before Yehovah, that it stands up to the Torah test. Then you'll be able to judge by a righteous, objective standard of the Word of Yehovah. By the way, how a person walks, his faith, how a person works out his faith, is something that we are to watch out for. And if we see them transgressing Torah in their walk, then we are to bring that to their attention privately. At first, privately, we are to bring it to them. We're not to judge the path that they walk, but the standards by which they walk. Okay? It is incredibly important that you understand that we all come into the kingdom in different places, and therefore our walk, the path that we walk, will necessarily be different from most of everybody else. But the rules by which we walk are the same for all of us. Okay, so if you see a guy that's doing something in his life that is different from what you're doing, don't judge him because of what he's doing. Judge what he's doing according to Torah. And if what he's doing is in accordance with Torah, keep your mouth shut. Because he's walking his path the way he has to get to unity with the Father, which is our goal. Okay? Our job is to enter the kingdom through a straight and narrow gate. That means that it's straight, means it's narrow, it's so tight that only you can get through it. Okay? Nobody else is going to come through your gate. You come through your own gate. Your path begins at that gate, and your goal is unity with Yehovah. And if you keep your eyes on Yehovah and you walk a straight line, you will get there with the least amount of trouble. However, your brother is entering maybe 90 degrees out from you. You know, and if consider the kingdom a circle, is 90 degrees out from you. He's walking an entirely different path. Okay? You can't judge the path he's walking. All you can judge is how he's walking it. Okay? And when you see that, and you see that he's walking according to Torah, keep your mouth shut and let him walk the path he's walking. If he's transgressing Torah in that walk, then you gently bring that up to him. Okay? So that you don't alienate your brother. And so that your brother can get back on the path he should be walking. That simple. We're all at different levels, that's right. That's like, now you take that circle and you make it into a sphere and you make that sphere look like an onion. Okay? We're all at different levels. Okay? You enter from the outside and you're heading towards the core. That's oneness with Yehovah, okay? And you're walking across all those layers of onion. All those... And there are layers and layers. You know? And we're all in different layers. Each and every one of us is in a different layer. I'm still in the outside layer. I haven't penetrated that onion too deep. So, you know, I like that metaphor. And there you go. When you turn to the right or to the left, say you're in the third layer of the onion, and instead of walking across those layers, you know, and getting through them as quickly as you can, you start weaving through the thing. You can end up being in a layer of that onion for thousands of years, seemingly, you know, until you realize that you're not... I'm not on the right path. And you turn your... And then you could end up being on the other guy's path. You know, you could end up walking 90 degrees around the onion and end up walking the path of the guy that was, you know? So... Absolutely. So, you know, be careful about how you judge others and in their walks, okay? You know, the only thing that you have to watch out for in other people is that they are living Torah to the best of their ability. Okay? And encourage them on that path. Don't discourage them because they're walking a different path than you are. Okay. Are there questions, comments? No hands are up. Want to go for the pink, Nick? Now, you know what? I've been noticing. You know, I'm walking through the store, and I see a woman wearing Love Pink, you know? And she's not wearing pink. It's black, and it's got white lettering. It's Love Pink. I'm thinking to myself, what is that all about? If you're pink, why aren't you wearing it? Yeah, I don't get that. That was just a little social commentary. As a band, you know what? I asked a girl one time. I was at the airport picking up my son, and he was coming in from my in-law's 60th wedding anniversary. Anyway, I'm at the airport, and this girl is wearing this thing. She's like pink, and it's black with white lettering. And I'm sorry, I've got to ask. So I noticed girls walking around with this thing. She's love pink. But none of them is actually pink. They're wearing, you know, what is that all about? And you know what she told me? You know what she told me? It wasn't breast cancer awareness either. No, I'll tell you what it was. The girl said, pink is a brand owned by Victoria's Secret. And they're wearing the pink brand. And they love whatever it is that pink makes. Oh my, I had no idea. I learned that just 2 weeks ago. Anyway, Moselle, you have your hand up, and you may take the mic.
Can you hear? Okay, I just wanted to make sure that this mic was working. I'm right up to the screen here. I wanted to say that I believe that the thing about judgment, lest you be judged, or whatever, also can be used. You know, I know that in Christianity they have a different way of doing it, because they really don't follow, or even the majority don't try to follow Torah. Okay. And they're judging, trying to judge things according to their own standards, according to their own doctrines, and, which is not correct. You have to judge according to Torah. We have a lot of things going on in our society, in the United States, particularly. Like I was reading the other day, where in Houston, they are going to, I believe they've already judged on it, that, you know, transvestites or sodomites or whatever can, you know, everybody's in the same restaurant. For instance, a transvestite can be dressed as a woman and go into the ladies' room. And, you know, and as far as homosexuality or whatever, you know, we are supposed to judge, can judge on that, unless you're homosexual, and then you can't judge, but because you're doing it. I don't believe that people take enough, take really the initiative to do something, and to, because we're supposed to turn them from the evil. We're not supposed to wait on that. If they are involved in wickedness or evil, or according to Torah, we're supposed to say something. Otherwise, they're going to become the majority. And I believe that we are going to be judged for allowing them to do that. So, I'm very opinionated. Okay, I'll admit to that. But when I hear those two things, especially, I think, abortion and homosexuality, those two things. When things come out like being kosher, being biblically kosher, because that's Torah. And if somebody, look, you can have people that sit in churches for 20, 30 years and are still on their same old doctrine. So I believe it is up to us if we are following biblically kosher, and when somebody tries to say to us their standards, it's not about them judging at all. They're not following Torah. They can't judge according to, you know. So I'm just saying that we have to be more aggressive about the Torah, about the Ten Commandments, and let the chips fall where they may. Because the time is growing shorter, and ever since I started giving that message back in 1987, I went to Israel in 1994. It's been 20 years, 20 years for the Israel part, and I'll be returning in probably a couple of weeks. But we are responsible for that, and anyway, that's all I have to say. Sorry, I missed the first part.
Thank you, Moselle. Appreciate your comments. It's society is getting pretty wicked. Christians have no trouble following those laws. Diana. Ah, lawmakers are so busy. Bride of Messiah says, the lawmakers are so busy constantly creating laws, they can't keep up with them anymore. The purpose of those laws is to make you a criminal, Bride of Messiah. Okay? That's the whole purpose of them passing all those laws. You think they want you to follow those laws? They don't want you to follow those laws. They want you to break them. But they have something to hold over your head so that you'll not want to go to jail or whatever, not want to pay the fine, and then you'll go ahead and... That's it. You are correct, Moselle. The law of the land. You know what? The Constitution, as the law of the land for America, is actually the government that it created is based entirely on the government of Israel in the wilderness. I think I shared that with you last week. Maybe it was a week before. Anyway, based entirely on the wilderness government with the president, Moshe, okay, the court system, the priests, right, the legislature, Moshe was a part of that as well. Yehovah was basically the legislature, but the elders were the law enforcement people. I mean, it was all set up as a kind of like what was set up in the wilderness. Everything that the Constitution gave power for were things that those particular groups in the wilderness had power over. And other than those things that are strictly defined, there was no power to the government. You know, let me read for you real quick, like Amendment Number 10. This one is so important. Amendment Number 10 says, the powers not delegated to the United States by the Constitution, nor prohibited by it to the states. There are a few powers that were prohibited to the states in the Constitution. Are reserved to the states respectively or to the people. Okay? If the Constitution doesn't specifically give the government power, the government doesn't have that power, and if it tries to do it, it's usurping that power from the people, ultimately. That's just major that people need to understand. But we don't educate our kids anymore. And that kind of stuff. And that's all, it was the same thing in the wilderness. You know? Yehovah gave you a certain parameters to live your life by. And you live according to that. If you transgress, he made provision for you to make restitution or to come back and defect it. Yeah. They did use some of the Iroquois Confederacy, yeah, on one of the points of the Confederacy. Yes, absolutely, because that was a great Confederacy that made for a very powerful nation of people, and the Constitution did the same thing for the U.S. How do we have different conversations going on in these two rooms? Wow. Daryl, unfortunately, you're right. We are now in a time where you're guilty and until you're proven innocent. Matter of fact, the cops just assume you're guilty, and they'll do whatever they have to do to bring you in. Okay, if there are no questions or comments, I'm going to declare this particular Bible study finished. And I'm going to lay the Aharonic blessing on you. I'm going to give the con over to Rip. And we'll enjoy what he has gotten together for us here today. So, here goes. The Aharonic blessing goes like this. Yevrechecha Yehovah Vayishmurecha Yahe Yehovah Panav Elecha Vayichumecha Yisa Yehovah Panav Elecha Ve'asem lecha shalom. Me'ovah, b'shem Yeshua Moshiach, Moshienu, sar shalom. Me'ovah, bless you and keep you. Me'ovah, make his face to smile upon you and be gracious unto you. Me'ovah, lift up his countenance upon you and grant you his peace. In the name of Yeshua, our Messiah, the Prince of Peace. Amen, v'amen.